You guys excited to start the conference? Yeah, I'm excited. I'm excited to be here. It's such a blessing to be back. This makes my fifth time coming, and it's just such a blessing. You guys are all a part of our lives, our church's lives, and even as we're leaving, some of the folks that didn't get a chance to come out with the team grabbed me on the way out of church on Sunday, because we left on Monday to come out. They said, tell everyone I'm coming next year. So you guys are a part of their lives and a part of our family. So we love coming out. Let's see, if you want to open your Bibles to John chapter 12, that's where we'll be tonight. And we're going to jump in. We got, what is it? It's 8:06. There's 50 verses. You know where I'm going with that? I'm not going to do all 50, but a lot of them. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time, and I just ask a blessing. Lord, we do bless you. We love you, and thank you for the opportunity to come here again. We just love the opportunity to come to this place, but more so, Lord, we love the opportunity to come together. All the folks that have come from the different countries, as Tyus was saying, the different places and locations, the different bodies of the church that are represented, but here tonight, we're one body. We're one body here, Lord, because we're one in you, and we thank you for that. And Lord, as we jump into the study of John and these remaining chapters, we just want to focus on you, Lord. We want to draw on our success from you, and we thank you for the opportunity to, again, come here. In Jesus' name, amen. So John chapter 12, there's a lot going on in John chapter 12. And matter of fact, when it was assigned, I looked at it and I said, wow, Lord, there's a lot going on here. I mean, we could look at it and, but as I look at that chapter, one of the things that sticks out to me the most is, I mean, really, you can title the chapter, The End of Jesus's Public Ministry. I mean, that's really what it's about. This is the end. Matter of fact, if Twitter was around back then, I don't know if Twitter's real big in Scandinavia, you know, it seems to be big in our country right now with, you know, our president stuff, right? Twitter. But anyway, if it was around back then, you would see hashtag the hour has come. Hashtag the end of Jesus's ministry. I mean, that's what you would see. That's what this chapter is all about. And it's interesting. Would you leave after reading that chapter, apart from knowing anything other about Jesus, but if you looked only at that chapter, how would you critique Jesus's ministry? I mean, if you only looked at chapter 12, would you leave saying the ministry was a success? Would you say that? If you ask yourself that question, was Jesus's ministry a success? I'm asking you that, by the way. Was it a success? Yeah, you can answer. It's okay. Yeah, we would say it's yes. What about if somebody's reading chapter 12? Would they say it was a success? I mean, one of the first critiques somebody might say is, well, it was only 3.5 years long, wasn't it? Like three and a half years? I mean, is that a success? Well, there's ministries that have been around for a decade or longer. I mean, 20, 30 years, those ministries are surely a success. But 3.5 years, is that successful? Is that the measure of success, the time of ministry? It really boils down to how we determine or how we define success, doesn't it? See, the world has a different metric. The world has a different measure for success. The world always looks at things differently than the scriptures do. The world would define success as this: getting or achieving wealth, right? That's successful. How about getting or achieving respect? Everybody wants respect, right? Famous. Oh, surely that person's successful. Getting the result of a desired effect. Like, I want this and I got it, so that's success, right? That's how the world says it. In today's society, everyone has to be successful. That's what, you know, that's what they want. I mean, so much so that we've lowered the standards of success in the world. I mean, everybody is a winner now. I don't know if they do that in Scandinavia, right? In the States, there's no winners or losers anymore. Everybody's a winner, right? Do they do that here? Yeah? No? We do that. Everybody gets a trophy. Everybody does, except in the Viking games. Just so you know, there's only one trophy. Yeah! Right? Even if you don't get that trophy, Bob, you're still a winner. Where are you at? Just so you know, you're still a winner in my book. But seriously, success, some say, you know, there's all kinds of measures for success. They don't have to be so lofty like wealth and power. Some people say success is just having a place to call home and a comfortable life. I mean, that could be success. And to a certain extent, of course we all want that. And that's, you know, something we strive for. But all those things, that's the world's metric, success. If you were to look up the actual definition of success, it is this in, I think it's Webster's, I looked at it. It's accomplishment of an aim or purpose. Success. It's pretty general, actually. I mean, I drove to work today. Well, that was my purpose. I'm successful. Yay. Right? It's pretty easy to hit that mark. But spiritually, we let the world pollute our idea of what success is in our walk and in our ministries. We bring in some of the world's measures and we use those to define our success. And so when you have a bad day or you have a bad week, the first thing you think of, well, I'm failing, I'm a failure, and I must not be succeeding. Or I was persecuted, I must surely be failing. I mean, I didn't do anything wrong. I think I'm such a good, you know, person. I've been treating these people right, and look what they're doing to me. I'm not succeeding. Would you, if we left the conference, I mean, we all want this conference to be a success, right? Yeah? I do. I want it to be successful for you. But let's just pretend that the Swedish government rounded us up. I mean, they came into this room right now and they said something like this. This is an unsanctioned gathering outside the normal parameters of societal and political agreements that undermines the state. We're going to round you up. We're going to take you in. We're going to beat you. And you will not speak Jesus' name ever again. Would you leave here saying that we had a successful conference? Well, the early church would think that that was a successful conference, right? Getting round up and beaten. I know it's hard to think that that would happen, but there have been Christians that have been gathered up for less than that, less than gathering. And you know, the early church, well, they would think that that was a success. See, in Acts chapter 5, verse 40, when, you know, they were gathered up, it says, and they were commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. But see, the first thing they did was they beat them when they did that. They beat them. Where's the switch for that? We'll just do that. They round them up and they beat them. And they said, you know what? You're not allowed to go and speak Jesus' name anymore. Don't even do it. And you know what they did when they left? It says in verse 41 of chapter 5, it says this, they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And what did they do? Well, daily in the temple and every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. So, if we left here and we were rounded up and beaten, would you see that this conference was successful? Yeah. I mean, they thought it would be. And I know that's kind of hard, but we use the world standards, don't we? We don't think about the spiritual side of things. In John chapter 12, it's long, but in these final days of ministry, we see that, you know, Jesus did have success in the ministry. There are successes. And I want you to leave here looking at the same measures and the same marks in your walk and in your ministries. And that you don't use the world's standards any longer, but you use the spiritual standards. So let's pick up in chapter 12 and verse 1, it says this. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus, by the way, I love how this, you know, John just throws this in here, who had been dead, whom had, you know, raised from the dead. I mean, by the way, I mean, he just throws that in there like, booyah. Yeah, he was dead and he's raised from the dead. Verse 2, there they made him a supper and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always. So as we look at this, after 3.5 years, right, we're less than a week to the cross, and Jesus is sitting down, and we see this scene in a home. I wonder what's going on in Lazarus. I wonder what he's saying after being raised from the dead. I mean, do you guys think about that when you read scriptures? I just like what the conversation was like. I would have loved to have been a fly on the wall like Jesus. I was like this whole Abraham bosom thing. I get it. I saw it. It was crazy. And you called me out, and then boom, there was light, and I came out, and I was bound. I mean, this is what's going on. And here we have Mary, she's breaking the oil, and the whole house smells fragrant, and Martha's serving. I mean, you would think that this is very successful. Matter of fact, Martha, she's serving without complaining. You remember before in Luke chapter 10, in verse 40, when she complained when her sister was sitting down. She complained. She wasn't liking what she was looking at. It says that she was distracted with much serving. She was bummed out that her sister wasn't helping her. But now we see a little bit of success, right? She's serving. She's not complaining. Her sister's still doing her thing. Martha's doing her thing. I mean, we could say that that's very successful. Jesus discipled her, right? He explained what was going on. In verse 41 of Luke chapter 10, Jesus said, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will be not taken away from her. Now we see that she gets it. She's serving without complaining. She's doing it like in Philippians chapter 2:14. She's not grumbling or arguing when she serves. I'd say that that's a success, right? But we have a problem, don't we? We have the Judas problem. Judas thought that, you know, the fragrant perfume should be sold for about $300 to $400, 3,300 crown in today's wages. And he's like, what are you doing? And this beautiful scene, this fragrant scene is disrupted by, well, Judas. See, the family's all there. They're in harmony. I mean, you would think that they would have to be. Families back then kind of stuck together. They lived together. So this would have been more than likely a family, you know, the family would have known about this donation. They would have been in agreement with it. I mean, this would have been taken from the family's coffers, and they would have probably all known about it, more than likely. And so everything is great except for Judas. One of his disciples, Judas, is upset, and he's complaining now. See, by the world standards, after 3.5 years, this is one of your 12, Jesus. What are you doing? This guy is complaining. He's causing discord in this house, in your ministry. How can your ministry be successful? Matter of fact, the headlines on the papers would probably say the discipleship program of Jesus has a thief. The treasurer is a thief. If we read that in the headlines now for a church, you would wonder what's going on. As a pastor, you'd say, where did I fail? What is going on? But see, Jesus didn't fail in his discipleship. He didn't fail. He didn't. Because you don't measure your success by someone else's failures, by someone else's choices. Don't get me wrong. We have responsibilities, and we can fail people, for sure. We can. I failed people. I'm sure you failed people. But see, people make choices. Judas is making a choice. He made a choice to be a thief. Jesus didn't fail him at all. And we don't measure our success, right? You don't measure your success by someone else's failures or someone else's choices, because you can't control that. We see Jesus, well, he loved him. He loved him. And that's one of the measures that you need to walk away and looking at how you are, you know, with your relationship with others or how you discipleship people, because this is where Jesus was very successful and just how he loved them, and that agape love. I mean, think about it. If your disciples or your Bible study, I mean, they were praying to call fire down from heaven to destroy a place, right? I mean, Jesus still loved them through that. I mean, you would probably check out and say, you know what, it's time for me to find another Bible study. I'm just not into the whole calling fire down thing. I would rather find somebody else who just doesn't want to do that. But Jesus loved them through that. I mean, they were arguing moments earlier just who was going to be the best, right? Who was the greatest? Even later, they would deny him and they would run and he still loved them. See, that's where Jesus didn't fail. And you won't fail if you love people like that. Because then whatever choice they make, they can't come back and say, you never loved me. I loved you. I've always loved you. And I still will love you. I know we'll be reading this a little later. I think this is David's passage. But in John 17, in verse 23, just talking about Jesus' love. And it just, you know, it says that, you know, when he was sent, he loved them as you have loved me. Jesus loved his disciples, loved the people, just as God loved them. And that's the way we want to love. That's success right there. Loving your disciples, loving those people around you, even though you may have someone who's a thief or may have someone that will betray you. It's not a failure because you can look at them and say, you know what? I've always loved you. I've always loved you. And then it's on them. Their choices are their choices. And you want to succeed that way because you know what? They can't say anything to you. You don't want to ever have that on your conscience that, you know what? I didn't love them like Jesus loved them. Another thing that we see in a way in Jesus' discipleship program that was very successful is just the way he served them. If you want to have success in your walk and in your ministry, serve others. Serve them. See, in chapter 13, you know, we see, no, not in chapter 13, but Jesus washing their feet, right? Prior, he washed their feet. And he says, do this to each other. And it's so important that, you know, we succeed that way, loving that way, serving that way. Dr. Paul Rees said this, if you want a picture of success as heaven measures it, of greatness as God views it, don't look for the blaring of the bands of Broadway. Listen rather to the twinkle of water splashing into the basin while God incarnate in humility that makes angels hold their breath sponges the grime from the feet of his undeserving disciples. Huh. That's crazy. I mean, that's the measure of success. Serving like Jesus is a success. It was so important. He teaches them how to do it. And this is a measure of success that's from heaven. See, we, again, use the world's measures of success, whether it's how we disciple others or we look at our walk or even raising our children. And sometimes we think that we're failing when we see people not making the choices that we think that they should. Making choices that we know that will hurt them. And you start feeling like you're a failure. Well, my kids are not following this path. And why are they not doing this? And this person has been involved in the church for such a long time. And why aren't they doing this? And you know what? I've been praying for this person and we've been having Bible study, but they're still making, you know what? Continue to love them. Continue to serve them. Sponge that grime off their feet and love them. That's where that measure of success comes from, not in their choices. I know right now you may think, well, I really am not discipling anyone. Well, my question to you would be, why not? Why not? Because you should be. Always. This isn't just a ministry thing. You can find, if you know two things more, you know, about, you know, the scriptures than that person next to you, you can disciple them. If you know one thing more, you can disciple them. Hey, look what I found. That's discipleship. You can serve them. That's discipleship. You can love them. That's discipleship. You can show them the love of Christ that they may never have experienced. See, our spiritual success doesn't depend on others. It depends on your choices. Your choices. Kids make choices. People make choices. But we need to keep on steadying on, sharing and teaching and loving and serving just like Jesus. Praying for them. Jesus prayed for his disciples all the time. These are successes. This is the way we should measure our success. Looking to the Father. Are we doing the will of the Father with the love of the Father for the glory of the Father? Those are successes. And it's so important to see it that way because things will happen and you don't want to, you know, when a Judas jumps up, or, you know, you see something in at your ministry or in your home and you're like, what did I do? Well, I've loved them. I cared for them. I served them. And again, we can fail people, and there's an opportunity to be humble. That's a success. And say, you know what? I failed you here. That goes a long way as well. I have failed you, and that's not what I should have done. Please forgive me. You don't even know how far that goes into helping someone. I mean, because it's like I tell my kids all the time, and it's so funny. My kids will sit there, and I don't know if your kids do this, but, you know, I mean, my kids do it. I've seen other kids do it, where it's so easy to point out what somebody else has done wrong. And I'm like, did you have any ownership in this? Well, I only did this one thing. I'm like, well, let's rate it by percentage, because I have an accounting degree. So let's just, you know, would you say that's like 3% of the problem? Maybe it's 5. No, Dad, it's 1. Okay, 1% of the problem. Okay, you're 1% wrong. And wrong is wrong. And you need to worry about the plank in your eye. I shared this with a couple weeks ago with our congregation. And it was really, you know, the Lord, you know, speaking to me. You know, the passage that talks about the plank, we're so easy to look at the speck in our brother's eye, and we have this plank. Have you ever thought that maybe the speck in your brother's eye is a splinter from your plank? Ever thought about that? Serious. You know, 1%, well, you can give somebody a speck in their eye, and that's what we need to take care of. And humility goes a long way to succeeding in relationships and discipleship and our relationship with our kids. Humility goes a long way. Let's go back to verse 9 in chapter 12. Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, speaking of Jesus. And they came not for Jesus' sake only, but they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. Some would say that's success. They're seeing the work of Jesus, right? By the world standard, they're coming. They're coming to see Jesus because of what he did to Lazarus. But see, a lot of people come and they don't make a commitment. We see that later in subsequent passages that people leave. When the going gets hot, a lot of people get going, right? In verse 10, it says the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also. Wow, that's interesting. I mean, how is that working out? I mean, your ministry results in people wanting to kill other people. You see how this goes, where the world's standards don't really fit. I mean, the chief priests, they plotted to put Lazarus to death. He just was raised from the dead. I mean, they just want to put, you know, Jesus down, and they don't care whoever else gets hurt. I mean, poor Lazarus. Verse 11, because they counted him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. And then the next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they had heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. And his disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him, and they had done these things to him. Again, it doesn't feel like very successful when you spent 3.5 years with people, and you've been teaching him, and in the moment that everything comes together, they forgot, and they have to wait, and like, oh yeah, you remember when Jesus went in? I think this was written. Oh, see, if we start using the world standards, you start looking and you're like, wow, not doing so well. I'm not doing so well in this whole ministry thing and my walk thing. People are forgetting what I just shared with them. Verse 17, therefore the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him because they had heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, you see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. Now, there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. And Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. A beautiful picture. You know, Hosanna, Hosanna. Again, I'd love to have been there in that moment to just hear that, to see that. I mean, I'm sure that it was just electric. And again, using the same theme, if you looked at it from the world standards, the world would have said, this is a success. This is what 3.5 years have come to. And this is success. You got the crowds cheering for you. They're excited. And it's a great multitude. This is success. But see, the size of the crowd is not a mark of success for your ministry, the place you serve. And it should never, ever be. Because many of these people are going to be in the same crowd that are asking, you know, for Barabbas and not Jesus. I mean, the same city is going to taunt and hiss and curse and revile him and abandon him. And so the crowd can never be the measure. I mean, a small church is not. I had a brother, and he's from a small town in Colorado, and we were talking. And he had mentioned something, and he asked me this question about numbers. And I just said, you know, I mean, this is the size. And he says, wow, you'd be the third largest church in my town. I was like, wow, I never really thought of it that way. He's like, yeah, your church is huge in our town. And I'm like, oh, I thought we were a really small church. And it's this funny, this whole numbers thing that we do, and we look at, even if you're participating in a church, and you look at your numbers, and you think that, you know, you get caught up around it, and it's just silliness. It's silliness. I'm going to give you some statistics, and this was done by Duke University, and it was a national congregation study. And the median church size, and this is the United States, I didn't have any data for here. I'd like to have shared that, but I didn't have any of that or couldn't find anything. But in the United States, the average median-sized church is 75 people. 75. And that equates to about 66% of the churches in the States are 100 or less, the average 75. Matter of fact, only 10% more have a number between 251 and 1,000. And you look at that, and, you know, that's just the average. It's just the normal thing there. Only 2.4% of the churches are over 1,000. And if you use the world standards, you would say, well, there's about 76% of the churches that are failures. Because look at that. I mean, 2.4%, I mean, over 1,000, that's success, and it's not. I mean, those other 76% of the churches, if they're teaching, you know, the gospel and they're sharing the truth, they are not failures. They are not failures because our success doesn't depend on that size. We shouldn't be focused on that. We're not in charge of that. Whoever God brings, well, you have more responsibility. That's what it is. It's not the quantity, it's the quality. When you're looking at yourself or you're looking at a ministry, you should focus more on the intimate relationship. Not the quantity, but the quality, the intimacy. It's so much more important. Some people look at knowledge, right? Knowledge, that's nearness to God. The more I know, if I accumulate more knowledge, I can be more intimate with God. Now, don't get me wrong. It's very important for us to know the scriptures. It's key to know the things about God and his plans. But if you think that knowledge is there and you don't have that intimacy, well, it's just bad. It's going to puff you up. Matter of fact, Jesus pointed out in John chapter 4, he says that people worship and they do not know. They do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. That's what he was saying to them. But the hour is coming when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. See, here we have a group of people, they were worshiping, they didn't even know. They had knowledge, but it was the wrong knowledge. It wasn't truth. We have so much knowledge now. We have so much, the Christian church, we have so much things. There's an app for everything now, especially in the church. I mean, you can get whatever Bible translation you want. You can look at it 100 different ways on your phone. There's tons of books. There's all kinds of articles. You can get sermons from everybody online. You could do, you know, and listen to interviews and see movies and documentaries and all kinds of great music. And you know what? A lot of it's good stuff, but guess what? If you don't have intimacy and you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus, it doesn't matter. I mean, you could have all that quantity. And you can listen to it, but if you aren't on your knees and you're not worshiping the Father in an intimate way and you just have this deep relationship, I mean, they didn't have all that stuff back in Jesus' time. Mary knew what to do. She was just at his feet worshiping him. That's success. She didn't have all the apps and all that. She just had that intimate relationship with Jesus. She knew him. She knew him. A deep relationship, an intimate relationship, is not established by the quantity of the resources. It's not established by, you know, all this knowledge. It just, it's this personal relationship. That comes, that personal relationship builds trust. Trust is so important. The religious leaders, they had, I mean, if anything, they were the people that knew all the scriptures. The Pharisees, Jesus even rebuked them in John chapter 5. He tells them that they search the scriptures. You think that in them you have eternal life and that they bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. See, they knew all the scriptures, but they refused to come to Jesus. They refused to come to him. It's so important that with our knowledge, it drives us and it should fuel our trust in God. And it should fuel our intimacy because we trust him. We want to be with him. Psalm 19:10 says, it talks about the word. And in verse 10, it says, more to be desired are they than gold. Yes, more than fine gold, sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. The word should be so sweet in that quality and looking at it, and it's all right. I mean, I don't have a problem with Bible reading plans for people to use, but I have a problem with Bible reading plans for me because I found for myself it became something so mechanical for me. And I was just checking the box. I'm like, oh, I read this chapter. I got my psalm in. I got this in. And I had to stop personally. I'm not saying that you should stop. I'm saying for me, because I was like, man, I'm losing the quality of time that I'm spending with the Lord. I got my boxes checked, but I didn't have that intimate time because I was so busy and I just was focusing on checking the boxes. And I'm like, Lord, this is where I am. And if I read this one verse and I pray and worship you, I am good. Much better. You know, is my time with the Lord when I stopped trying to check the boxes. See, Jesus was successful in ministry because he didn't put his trust in man. It's another area. He didn't look at the crowds when they wooed him and they yelled, Hosanna, Hosanna. In Jeremiah chapter 17, why don't you turn there with me? In chapter 17 of Jeremiah, it talks about trusting in a man or a woman. It says in verse 5 of chapter 17, it says, cursed is a man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord, for he shall be like a shrub in the desert and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness in a salt land, which is not inhabited. I love scriptures like this because it keeps it very simple for someone like me. I look at this and I see verse 5, if I trust in man, this is the way my life will be. It says, I will be like a shrub in the desert. That means dry. I don't even understand when good comes. It says that, you know, I'll be in this parched place in the wilderness in a salt land, which is not inhabited. That's what it's like when I trust in man. I'm like, check, I don't want to do that. And then it segues into verse 7. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. And whose hope is in the Lord, for he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river, and will not fear when he comes. But its leaf will be green, and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. Again, very simple for someone like me. When I trust in the Lord, not in man, then I get to be like a tree planted by the waters, soaking up all that goodness. And I don't have to fear when the heat comes because my nourishment isn't coming, you know, from anything but that river of living water that's coming into my life. And I don't care. I'm not anxious in the year of the drought because the Lord's sustaining me. And I don't have to think about that heat. If the government comes in and tells me, I don't have to fear that. You want to round me up and beat me? Hey, my strength, my help does not come from you. It comes from the Lord. And you have that confidence and you don't have to have that fear. Jesus felt and knew that success came from his relationship with the Father. And people didn't pick up on that because when the heat gets turned up later, they run because they were looking at men. They were afraid of men. And the same is true for us. if we start depending and our success is dependent on other people, well, when the heat cranks up, you'll be in that parched place and you're going to be anxious and you're not going to have fruit and you're not going to, you know, it's just going to be difficult for you. No matter what happens, when your trust is in the Lord, your life is in His hands and you're not anxious for these things. And you're not going to cease from yielding fruit, it says. Back in chapter 12 of John, in verse 20, there's something that I wanted to highlight, and we've already read it. When the Greeks came up to Philip and they said, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Another really cool thing, I know this passage gets, you know, can easily get read over, but if you want success, be a person that people come up to you and say, "I wish to see Jesus." And they know that they can come to you and you can point them to Him. That's success. That's success. You want to live your life out loud so people know. They may criticize you. They may have challenges with the things you say, but when it comes to a point in time and they need direction and they know that you can point them to Jesus, you want to be that person they know they can come to, you know, and you know because of the way you've lived your life. That's successful. I mean, I work a job. I mean, I was sharing with Tice, this year has been a change for me. For 17 years, I owned a company, and now I work for the government. And it's crazy working for the government. I mean, it is really crazy right now in our country. And so here I am, and they're telling me all the things that I can't do. And, you know, being a business owner, I could pretty much well do those things and share. But it's so interesting. You know, people are like, "Well, you can't do this or you'll get fired." I'm waiting to get fired. I mean, honestly, I stood in the middle of this Grand Central Station thing where like the lunchroom is and you could see all the offices because it's open office. You could see all the cubicles. And if you were in a church and someone came up and say, "I just found out my mom has cancer and it's stage 4 and it's this, that, and the other," and they're weeping, what are you going to do for them? You're going to pray for them, right? And I was like, "Let me pray for you." And she looked at me, and then people looked up, and here I am. I'm like, "Oh, as soon as I touch her shoulder, they're going to come and fire me." And I didn't care. Fire me, because I'm not going to stop doing those things. I'm not going to stop. And you shouldn't stop either. And you know what? It opened up tons of doors. Tons of doors. I talked with Bob about this job, and we prayed about it when he came out. And I was like, "I don't know if I should really take this job. It's crazy. I mean, I work for myself. And man, out of all the bosses I've had in the last 17 years, I like myself best." I mean, that's what I told him. I mean, and it's hard, you know, working for somebody else. Actually, it's not. Actually, they actually told me, "We don't think you're going to make it here." And I said, "Why?" And they're like, "Well, you're used to having your own company and you don't get to say." And I'm like, "I'm fine with that. I'm really fine with that. Quite honestly, I have no problem with it." And I love the situation that I'm in now, because for the first time, they actually came up and asked that I would do this Memorial Day ceremony and said, "You know, we heard that you do this pastor thing. We don't know much about it, but for, I think they said it was 7 years, we've never had anybody pray for our Memorial Day service in the building." And so I got to come up in the federal building, things that you're not supposed to do. And they asked me, put me in the program, and I got to pray for the whole building. And people came up and said, "This is the first time we've had prayer in the building for like 7 years. Be and live your life out loud. Let it happen. Don't worry about what's gonna, don't fear, man. Because now it's opened all kinds of doors. People are like, "Hey, I heard this and I heard that." And it just creates opportunities. Who cares if I get fired? My life is not in their hands. Your life is not in the hands of your employers. It's in the hands of the Lord. It really is. Because the successes that we have, right, are the ones that are written in heaven, not what the ones the world writes down. See, our successes, right, they began at the foot of the cross. That's where it began for you and I. You remember, we're in that miry clay? We're pulled out. The world standards would have said, "They're failing. They're in that muddy pit. Leave them." But Jesus says, no, I died for you. I'm going to pull you out. That's the spiritual standard. That's success. And we continue on in that success in our walk and our ministry when we use the same standards, the spiritual ones and not the world's. Because we get all mixed up and we start letting the world dictate and we struggle. And don't struggle with that stuff. I want you to have success in your walk and your ministries. And don't let the problems that you have, don't let your failures even, you know, like, oh, well, I messed up last week. Okay. And you thought you were never going to mess up again? I mean, really? Well, I'm not worthy of that. You thought you were before? Seriously. I mean, be real. No, I'm not worthy, and I will make mistakes. And just like when I needed a savior to get pulled out of the miry clay, I still need that same savior. And so do you. We use the wrong standards, the world standards, and we need to use the world's. Here's a poem I'd like to read for you, and it's anonymous. I don't know who wrote it, but here's what it says. Success is speaking words of praise in cheering other people's ways. In doing just the best you can with every task and every plan. It is silence when your speech would hurt. Politeness when your neighbor is curt. It's deafness when the scandal flows. And sympathy with others' woes. It's loyalty when duty calls. It's courage when disaster falls. It's patience when the hours are long. It's silent time of prayer. In happiness and in despair. In all of life and nothing less. We find the thing called success. Many of those things you can describe and attach it to a scripture. Not gossiping. Rejoicing with those who rejoice. Weeping with those who weep. Caring. Loving on people. Serving them. Being patient. Turning the other cheek. Waiting, you know, for our Lord, you know, to come and we face him. And we just hear, well done, good and faithful servant. That's what we're looking for. Not for the world to say, hey, you're all right in our book. You're a success. I don't want that, and neither do you. Here's one of the last things that, you know, we'll read in this chapter before we close. In verse 23, Jesus said this, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. That right there, the hour has come. Jesus talked about that hour over and over and over again. It's like 11 times. He mentioned those words in some shape, form, or fashion. You have an hour as well. And when we get to, you know, the next, you know, study, I'm going to be talking about that hour. And what's your hour right now? You know, at this conference. What is it? You know, that hour comes upon us. And we should want to, you know, constantly be, you know, about the Lord's business. That's what Jesus talked about. This time he was, you know, everything was coming up to this point in time. He knew what he was supposed to do and he was following and keeping obedient with what God's plan was. And that's what I want you to do. That's success. Focus on that. Get to a point where you're just so in tune with what the Lord is doing in your life and, you know, just follow him. And then when that hour comes, whether it's a time to pray for someone or whether it's a time to pick someone up or help them, you're just so in tune with it because you're about the Father's business. And second, I want us to have that successful conference. Not that we get round up and beaten. I'd prefer not. Right? You guys want that? We can arrange something. I mean, it's open. But to have a successful conference, I want you to lay everything aside. Whatever you came with, whatever worries, whatever troubles that you've come with, I want you to lay them aside. And we're going to have a time, you know, here in a moment for you to go back in the back. And whatever it is, we pick up things. We're like magnets sometimes, and we hold on to things that we shouldn't. In Hebrews chapter 12, it says we should lay aside every weight. Every weight. And then it says, and the sin which so easily ensnares us. We have this race that we run. Don't be picking up weights. If your team in the Viking games, right, was running around grabbing weights, you'd be like, what are you doing? We're in a race here. You're in a race. and you have a race, and you should lay aside those things. And I want you to have success tonight. I want you to lay those things aside. And so I'm going to ask the worship team to come up. And if you have some things that you've picked up, I want you to lay them aside so you can have a successful conference. If you have some sin in your life, well, I want you to repent and turn. Turn from those things. Confession of your sins is not enough. You must repent and turn and stop sinning. And tonight could be the night for that. I want you to lay those things aside so you can have success after this conference, after this time we're together. Because we're not perfect. We make mistakes. But guess what? You know, His grace gives us the opportunity, you know, to have that fresh start. And we can have those successes. And when we use the same measures, some of the ones we talked about tonight, well, we look at things differently. And you just embrace simple passages like, "My grace is sufficient for you." And it means a whole different thing, because you don't have to, you know, think that you're perfect. And you don't have to think that, you know, you got everything going on, because we don't. We really need to lean on our Savior. It says, "My strength is made perfect in your weakness," 2 Corinthians 12, 9-10. And we need to hold on to that and remember that. So if that's you and you need to go back, we're going to have a time, and I'm going to pray for us now. And if there's if you want to go back to the back, there'll be people in the back, or, you know, you can reach over and grab somebody next to you and say, "Pray for me." Because it doesn't have to be this thing where you have to go grab somebody else. You can just grab someone next to you. "Pray for me." Pray for each other. Lord, I thank you for this time. And Father, I pray that we would only measure our walks in the light of your grace. I pray that we would not look at our ministries and compare them, or look at whatever place we were in, that we would just focus on you and your successes, Lord. Your successes over the grave, and your success, you know, just dying for our sins, Lord. I know that you're making us, you know, every day, Lord, as we draw closer to you, just making us and wanting to shape us and mold us into that, you know, person that you have, that plan that you have for us, and you're equipping us and you're preparing us. And I pray that we just be obedient to that will, and we would embrace it, and we wouldn't, you know, focus on our weaknesses. We would focus on your strengths. So Father, I pray for everyone here tonight. I pray for, you know, this passage as we look at your successful ministry, Jesus. I pray that we would rejoice in that, because again, it for us, it all started at the foot of the cross. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.